Amen. Thank you for those. And I trust that we realize what we're singing, and I trust that it's true. Do we love to tell it? We know we're redeemed, and we praise God for that, but do we love to proclaim it? Let others know. No reason to be shy about the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. And what a joy to live in the world that we live, as bad as it is, to show the redemption that Christ has done on the behalf of the world, so that they too can rejoice in the midst of this craziness that's going on. Have your Bibles, let's turn back to Revelation, and we're getting into chapter 12. We're still kind of in that parenthetical section, chapters 10 and 11, and we kind of step back a little bit, if you will, and take a broader view of the tribulation period, if you will, in what we have here with the two witnesses and these opening verses of this chapter, and find it interesting. And then we'll look at the two witnesses, and of course, I don't name them. I will not. because God doesn't, and if God, who does know them, decides not to name them, then I don't understand why we should try to name them. And yet the naming, I was just looking at some things before I came in here, and yet the naming of them goes back to the church fathers. Some of them were seeking to put names to these two. So it's not something that's new to Christianity, to the understanding of the Scriptures. Within 100 to 150 years after John writes the book, church fathers are trying to figure out, who are these two witnesses? What are they? Who could they be? And so the ideas of Enoch, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, There are several names that are brought back. They're not original with the 20th century, the 21st century, the 19th century. They go all the way back to the 2nd century as people have sought to come up with these names. So Solomon would say, there's nothing new under the sun. We've always tried doing this because it's kind of part of the human makeup. Because they're not named, well, who could they be? Can we figure this out? And so those things are there. But let's open up into these verses a little bit. We'll get through. Let's see, where did I want to go? We'll do the first two verses because I do have some things that I want to bring back from the book of Daniel in this point. It says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And so this angel that speaks to him is given him a rod, a measuring stick. A reed is about, as I recall, 6 feet long. We would take a yardstick. That's kind of our measuring stick, if you will, that we have in our day. But he's told to measure it. But what's missing here? I'm kind of asking for the obvious. What's missing? The numbers. He's giving a reed, a measuring stick, to measure. But we're not given the numbers, because the purpose for the measuring is not to, okay, how big is this temple that the Jews will build prior to the tribulation as it comes? Again, we don't know when. We've looked at that. We touched on it, I think, last week. The Temple Institute people in Jerusalem, they're ready to build. I read part of the news article. They're ready to start by the end of this year and have it completed by the year 2030 or 2032. It'll be interesting to see if that unfolds. So the temple could be built now. Okay? What does that mean? What's going on right now still means we're in the last days. We know that there's going to be a temple built, a temple in unbelief. God just hasn't said when. He didn't say anywhere in his scriptures as to when they will build that temple. Will it come before the rapture of the church? He doesn't say, because there's nothing to give us any indication of when the rapture is going to occur. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. Are there things that are preparing for the tribulation period? Yes, there are things building up to that and for his coming back to establish his kingdom on this earth. Yes, there are those signs which we see, which again leads us to believe he could come at any time. But the temple could be built and it could sit there and stand there for 100 years. Because again, there's no time frame for that. We just know that it's going to be built and be there in existence when the tribulation is either starting. Because again, there's an undetermined amount of time from the time that the shout and the trumpet sounds and the church is caught up until the start of the 70th week of Daniel, when a covenant is made between Israel and who will be the Antichrist. So how much time between the shout and the trumpet and that covenant being made? God hasn't revealed that. I mean, we know how long the tribulation is. That's 7 years, based on Daniel chapter 9. But that time between the rapture and that is unknown. So we have these unknowns, if you will. It's not there for that, because there is a reason why he's measuring this. It's more symbolical, if you will, because he notes in verse 2, the court that's outside the temple proper, you're not to measure that. That's given over to the Gentiles. So it's more of a symbolic or looking at this, that God is taking care of the temple, ultimately his people, the Jews, while the Gentiles are ravaging Israel. And I wanted to bring us back to Daniel. Back when we started Daniel, we read from Pettingill. He's a writer from 100 years ago, commentator on Daniel, because he notes here, it says, it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. And so most believe we're looking at the second half of the tribulation period here. Because in the second half, that starts with our man of sin, the Antichrist. Yes, he's made the covenant. In the middle of the covenant, he breaks that covenant because he sets himself up as what? He sets himself up as God coming into the temple and saying, "You must bow down and worship me. I'm God." And he desecrates the temple. And that starts the second half of the tribulation, what is considered the Great Tribulation. But it brings us back to this fact of the Gentiles here. And so I bring back to Pettingill, where he notes, there are three somewhat similar phrases in the New Testament which are often confused in the student's mind and which must be carefully and clearly distinguished, especially in connection with the study of Daniel's prophecy. They are the times of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, and the fullness of times. The book of Daniel has to do with the times of the Gentiles. This phrase is used to designate that period of this world's history during which political dominion over the earth is vested in the Gentile nations. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was the first Gentile world ruler to subdue the people of Israel after their establishment in the land of Palestine. Other kings had brought them under tribute for a brief period, but Nebuchadnezzar overturned David's throne, carried away the people, and made the land an integral part of his domain. It was 2,500 years ago that he besieged Jerusalem, and the times of the Gentiles began. They will go until the glorious advent of our Lord as Son of Man, when he will find Antichrist, the last Gentile world monarch, on the throne and will destroy him. As our Lord himself said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so I want to bring us back to that mindset and thoughts, because it's noted here, until the times of the Gentiles, or until the Gentiles trodden under the foot Jerusalem, 42 months. That's the last of this times of the Gentiles. And we are still in that period. I mean, when you stop to think about it, if it weren't for the Gentiles, and I say that with the understanding that, yes, God is at work, God's sovereign, his plan is unfolding. But in regards to the nation of Israel, would there be a nation of Israel today apart from the Gentiles working to see it happen? And again, I'm not negating that God's at work. When we look at it from a human factor, did the Israelites just say, you know what, let's go back to our land and create our own country? No. They were coming back. God was moving on their hearts in the late 1800s and the like, moving back to their land, but they were living in the land, and at that time it would have been part of the Ottoman Empire, Muslim controlled by the Turks. They were there, and they were under that hand, which happened to be Gentile. The Balfour Declaration by Lord Balfour, is he a Jewish man? He's a Gentile. After the World War I, when the Allied forces beat the Axis forces, the Ottoman Empire disappears. He's the sick man of Europe, as he was called. And the French and the British come into the Middle East and take over. And part of it is the French mandate, and part of it is the British mandate, and it is the British mandate that is handling Israel, as we know it, with the desire to create a nation for the Jews. And so still very much to our, and even to our day, apart from the Gentiles, it would be hard-pressed for the Jews to be there on their own. And so we're still under the times of the Gentiles. Now, yes, we can look at Israel's history since it became a country. Did the world that want them to have their land want them to be in their land and survive? No. There are arms embargoes. The history of the modern state of Israel truly is amazing. It is, if there were not a God, how in the world could this have happened? I mean, I was reading again something else that noted a reason for the existence of God, Israel. I mean, how can Israel be there apart from God? To have not been a nation for almost 2,000 years? To have no structure on May 14th, 1948. To have no military. Because the next day, their surrounding Arab countries say, you know what, we don't want you here. We don't want you as a nation. And yet, here they are. They've had several wars to get rid of them, and yet, here they are. Yet, ultimately, when we look at those things, who assisted them? The Gentiles. Now, yes, again, I'm not negating God working, but he providentially worked through Gentiles to see his people get back into their land where he wants them. It's his land that he gave to them. But we see these things, and I just bring this up to note that that's the end of it. And again, as Pettingill notes, the times of the Gentile ends when Christ returns. Because now it is Christ ruling and reigning the world from Jerusalem. And that ends. And so he notes here, the measuring is not the literal measuring, but noting the times of the Gentiles is coming to an end. So it's not a measure for physical, but more of a measure of time, if you will. God's been taking care of the Israelites. Many of them, through those 2,000 plus years, have left their God because they weren't willing to believe the scriptures. You know, why did God allow us to go through the Holocaust? Why did God, well, you know why God scattered you. It's in your scriptures. Just read the book of Deuteronomy and you'll see why in the blessings and curses. You worship me, you obey me, you have my blessings. You turn from me, you have my curses. And part of that is, I will scatter you throughout the earth. Jews, Israelis, were you worshiping God through all these centuries? No. Should it come as a surprise then that God scattered you? No. He promised you that. But many of them did turn, but again, God is at work. I mean, to draw them back to their land. Because God's not done with them. And that's what this 70th week of Daniel is all about. God's dealing with the Israelites, turning them back to himself so that they will believe on him whom they have pierced. And come to him in great numbers during this time. But we have this happening that time is to be fulfilled. And we come to verse 3, and he says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed with sackcloth. And so we note these two witnesses, these unnamed individuals. And he notes that they are going to witness for 1,260 days. And in Jewish calendar, how long is that? 3.5 years. Technically, it would be 1,290, because somewhere within those 3.5 years, they would have to add that extra month. But much like us, with our calendar, how long is our year? 365. But technically, it's 365 and a quarter. Because every 4 years, we've got to add a day. Well, the Jews, because of their lunar calendar, their month was typically 30 days. They had 12 of them, which is 360 days, they understood that they were falling behind. And so they would add a month, 4 times in 11 years. So about every third year, they would bring in that extra month, and they would have 13 months in that year. Like we have 366 days in one of our years. But do we use that as our term for our year length? No, and the Jews wouldn't either. They would say for 3.5 years, they would say 1,260 days. That's because we have 12 months of 30 days in our year, and half of that, and so it's 1,260. We do see 1,290 at times through the scriptures, noting that distinction, but like us, the common note would be 1,260 for 3.5 years. And so we see that here, that they are going to have power, ability to be witnesses for 3.5 years. And as we look at what's going on with them in the upcoming verses, while we see the treading of the Gentiles being the last half of the tribulation, these witnesses seem to be at the first half of the tribulation. And they're martyred in the middle of it, and resurrection in the middle, and then we have the rest of it going on. So we have this kind of reverse look at these two 3.5 year periods, if you will. Catch the first one because it's the ending of this times of the Gentiles. And so that's done. Now, let's look at two witnesses that God is going to have on this earth. And so there's a break, if you will, and kind of a, you know, take a deep breath. That's taken care of. Now, let's look at this. We have these two witnesses that God's going to empower. And so let's move on to verse 4 as he continues on with this, looking at these two witnesses. Because again, we don't know who they are. They have characteristics much like Old Testament prophets. Should that be any surprise to us? No. They're God's witnesses. God can empower them to do whatever he wants them to do. So let's read. He says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." I pause here for a moment. I need to add it into my notes. I realize I didn't have anything. But we see these are two divinely filled and depicted as symbols of the olive trees and the candlestands, which if you have a reference Bible, you probably have Zechariah chapter 4 as a reference here. And so let's go back to Zechariah because I believe it is pertinent, since he uses two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Because we will find that wording back in Zechariah. So head on back. If you get to Malachi, just start going backwards slowly, and you will get to Zechariah because he's right before Malachi. But we come back to Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll read the whole chapter because it's noted in here and it gives us the fuller context. We're going back in time, of course. This is the Jews in their time away from Israel in their bondage. Zechariah is one of those prophets back in that day. And he notes here, says, "And the angel talked with me, came again, and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So we have, again, we see this imagery. We see two olive trees on either side of some candlestands. Candlesticks, as it's called. And so we have this imagery which God's trying to help the Israelites understand. Olive oil is typically a type or look, a picture of the Holy Spirit being filled, oil. But he continues on, he says, "And the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me," verse 4, "saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. This is referring to the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. Zerubbabel is the governor, the civil authority, if you will, in Israel at that time. Joshua is the high priest. And so finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. In the day of Zechariah, they are referring to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the two men who are instrumental in that day of reestablishing worship. They're rebuilding the temple. Once the temple is rebuilt, can the Jews worship God as he's called them to do? Yes. And these two men are instrumental in seeing that accomplished. They are God's, in that day, his witnesses, if you will. They are a foreshadow of these two witnesses in the book of Revelation. And so I believe, yes, John and God are referring back to these two, Joshua and Zerubbabel, in that day, and saying they are a picture of what's happening in the last days. We have two more witnesses, if you will. They were witnesses in their day to see the worship of God restored. In the last days, God says, I will have two witnesses to help restore the worship of God amongst his people. Who they are? Again, he doesn't say. I mean, we could say the argument is there'll be Zerubbabel and Joshua. Yet I find it odd. Nobody brings those two up. And yet all the commentators will note this is referring back to those two because of the language. There are two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth, or the God of the earth. Same wording that's used back in Zechariah concerning those two. So again, I'm not saying that they are. Sorry. But I am surprised that they do not use this argument to say, well, it's got to be Zerubbabel and Joshua, because they were the picture, they were the foreshadow in the Old Testament of these two in the New. But nobody has gone down that road with it, and neither do I. They are God's two witnesses, and God's going to use them. They are empowered by him. They are filled with his Spirit. And so he goes forward and he notes this warning, if you will, concerning these men. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Does that sound familiar? And when he says fire proceedeth out of their mouth, this is not literal. I don't think we would see fire literally coming out of their mouth. Do we have an Old Testament prophet that spoke and had fire come down from heaven? Yeah, we did. Elijah did. King didn't like Elijah, so he sent a captain and 50 men out to take him. What does Elijah say? If I'm not the prophet of the Lord God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And fire came down and consumed the captain and his 50 men. Another captain and another 50 men came out to take Elijah. If I'm not the God, if I'm not the prophet of the God, then let fire come down from heaven. And fire comes down. The third captain is wise. Maybe he sees the charred remains of 102 men that he knew. And he's wise and humble. And Elijah, can you come down? Spare our lives. And he does. Well, yes, we see Elijah doing this. Why? Because he's God's prophet. So should it surprise us that in the 21st century, and I use that broadly, figuratively, that God could cause another man to speak and have fire come down from heaven and consume people that would seek to harm him? God can do that. He's unchanged. The God that did those supernatural events is still the same God that we worship today. He's chosen not to use those kinds of things, but we see this. And we continue, it says, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Did Elijah do that? Yeah. That's how we find him, in Kings. Elijah the Tishbite stands before Ahab and says, no rain till I say so. Bye. And no rain happens until he again calls on God to have rain come down from heaven. So, does this sound like Elijah in that sense? Well, sure it does, because Elijah did those things, but that doesn't mean that this has to be Elijah. Is Elijah the only one that God can use to do supernatural things? No. Did Moses? And I say did Moses, I mean, did God through Moses do supernatural things? Yes. Did God do supernatural things through Elijah? Yes. Did God do supernatural things through other prophets who aren't even named? Yes. So, no names. But these have power to do this, to have it not rain during their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. An allusion, yes, to Moses. Did God use him to bring plagues against the Egyptians? Yes, he did. But we have that just as testimony. God can do whatever he desires with his people and use them to work his will and way in this world. And we see that happening. Notice verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth up, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So where are they killed? What city are they killed in? Jerusalem. I mean, we may wonder when it says that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Huh? What's that? But when we look in the Old Testament, those are two terms that God has used against the Israelites. When they turned their backs on God to worship other gods. They were adulterers, spiritually speaking, because they were going after other gods which were no gods. They wanted to go back to Egypt. We see that happening. But he identifies it by that last phrase, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know that we're referring to Jerusalem. These two men will be killed in Jerusalem by the Antichrist. God will say, your time is up, just like he says for all of us. We just don't know when that day will be. Now, they'll be ministering for 1,260 days, yes. So in one sense, they do know their expiration date. And yet, they still witness for God. Praise the Lord for that. We don't, but may we still serve our Lord. We're here because he's not done with us. He still has his purpose and plan to unfold in our lives. We're still to be witnesses for his. But notice what happens as we continue. And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. How cruel, how demeaning, how inhumane the world has become. Do we not see that unfolding in our day? I mean, to have this noted, it shocks us, and yet in a sense, it doesn't. Because we know man's inhumanity to man, even in our day, is capable of doing something like this. I mean, to leave their bodies out in Jerusalem, in the Middle East, where it's hot. I mean, he doesn't tell us what month this happens. But if it gets much beyond March in Israel, it's hot. That's why most tours of Israel happen in the winter months. I went in January. It was comfortable, even in the south part of the country. But in talking with the guys that oversaw our tour, we usually don't do much in the line of tours beyond March because it just gets way too hot. Jerusalem and farther south. I mean, we know what happens to dead animals when they're left out on the roadside. 3.5 days these dead bodies are there. That's bad enough. Let's read verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. I mean, it's bad enough to have them left, their bodies left there. But the world says, let's have Christmas. Let's send gifts one to another because those two men are dead. Because they've been tormenting us for 3.5 years. And now they're not. So let's rejoice. Let's make merry. Let's make this another Christmas day. Because that's when we send gifts to each other, do we not? Sick. And yet we see the world like this. I mean, we're dealing with Israel. We're dealing with the Jews. Are there people that would love to see Jews like this in the streets of Jerusalem? Yeah. The Muslims would love this. That's why they chant from the river to the sea. They want that land, and that means they want the land without the Jews being there. I don't understand why the world doesn't recognize that when they fall in line with aligning with Palestinians and say, yes, from the river to the sea. Do you realize what you're really saying when you chant that with them? Because what they mean by that is they don't want the Jews in that land. They want them eliminated. They want them dead. They don't want them to move someplace else. They want them dead. Our adversary is using them to try to thwart the efforts of God, which is futile, by eliminating the Israelites. He's tried it through the centuries. And he's still trying it. But we see them rejoicing over this. The world is seeing it. The people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. Can we do that today? Can we see halfway around the world something that's taking place right now in real time? Yes, we can. But no big deal for us. And they make merry over this. But God is merciful. God is gracious. Let's keep reading. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Yes. I mean, just think of it. You're in Jerusalem. You're celebrating the death of these two men. Yay, these guys are dead. Look at their bloated bodies. And then they stand up. I'm sure great fear would fall upon them. Didn't our guy, the Antichrist, didn't he just kill them three and a half days ago? Yeah, he did. We saw it take place. We've seen their bodies for 3.5 days. They're dead. But they're standing now. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. What a sight and sound, if you will. Because God just doesn't take them up. He speaks for the world to hear. Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies beheld them. I'm sure they did. Because they couldn't take their eyes off of them. These two men who were dead are now alive. We've heard this voice from heaven say, come up hither. And away they went. Remind us of somebody else that went up to heaven. Amen. Verse 13, and this is where we'll stop for, or verse 14, we'll finish there. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third cometh quickly. Jerusalem is hit with a great earthquake. A tenth part of the city falls apart. 7,000 men will die in that earthquake. And the remnant, which were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. It's interesting. Obviously, the remnant are not those killed in the earthquake. But I would lean more towards the fact that they give glory to the God of heaven. We're talking about the believers. As even in our day, 7,000, that's a lot of people to die. But if 7,000 people died in Jerusalem today, the rest that are living would not be considered a remnant. A remnant is a smaller portion of a larger whole. Jerusalem is far bigger than 7,000. And so I believe this remnant is referring to the believers, because what is it that they do? They give glory to the God of heaven. What has the lost world said when these kinds of happenings happen? This was an earthquake. We had another earthquake earlier on. What did the world do? Did they give glory to God? No, they blamed God. They said, hide us from the face of the Lamb. No. So I believe this remnant is really referring to the believers that are alive. They do give glory. Because why wouldn't they? Praise God. Yes, these witnesses served, but God's taken them home to heaven. Praise God for that. They're out of this fray. We're still here, yes. But God's taken them home. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. We already saw the declaration of the three woes. This is the second one. We've got one more to come. Verse 15 will start the seventh trumpet, which starts the seven bowls or vial judgments that are pretty much the last half of the tribulation period. But we see them resurrected. God takes them home. God always cares for his children. He always watches over us. Even in the midst of the things that we face, God's always there for us. And we'll be home with him one day in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and blessings. We thank you, Father, as we see these two witnesses who live in those last days during the tribulation period, being witnesses for you. Yes, having your power to bring plagues upon this earth, to kill those that would seek to kill them. You've given them that power, that authority. And Father, they are there as your witnesses to a lost and dying world that they need to come to Christ, just as the 144 Jewish believers are doing. And we thank you that in the midst of your wrath, you remember mercy. Your hand is stretched out still. The offer of salvation is always there. What a merciful God we serve. What a gracious, loving God we serve. Yes, you are just, and your justice will be meted out to this world. It rightly deserves it. But in the midst of that, the offer of salvation still stands. It's still offered. And people do come to know you. And Father, we see so many that do not. Father, may it grieve us in our day. We're not in these days that we read about. Those days are still future for us. Help us to be your witnesses in this day in which you've called us to live. We can stand forth and show forth the Lord Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world in which we live, just as these will in their day. May we sow, may we water, and may we pray to you, the Lord of the harvest, that there would be fruit come from what we've sown and watered. Send us forth in thy strength and in your care, and we have a blessed week as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.